Well, it's his resurrection we're here to celebrate this morning, right? Every time we meet on the first day of the week. Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 13. This is continuing our study in John's Gospel. If you didn't get a copy of the outline this morning and want one, wave your hand there. We'll get somebody to bring you one. Dave's Bibles dropped the ball because he didn't come today. Now, they got out-of-town plans this weekend. Anybody need one? If not, then everybody that wants one got one already. Well, the text this morning begins a section that's really a lengthy dialogue Jesus has with his disciples in the upper room, mostly in the upper room at least, before they go to the Garden of Gethsemane. It starts with this passage at the end of John chapter 13, and it continues through the next three chapters, and it concludes with Jesus' high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. This is all one long conversation that Jesus is having with his disciples. It will take us months to get through all of that. It took them an evening. But as we will be unpacking what they talked about, it'll take us a while to get through it. But it's worth sitting down and reading through it periodically just to get the flow of the entire conversation, this entire dialogue. When you do read it straight through, it's going to feel a little bit disjointed. There are commentators, many commentators in fact, that have suggested various ways in which the texts within this section ought to be rearranged. Chapter goes here, there, you know, trying to put it together in what they consider a more coherent form that John probably actually intended. Leon Morris actually spends three pages in his commentary describing the various suggestions, and then he comments, even the great names which support such views cannot make them plausible. So I'm not going to bother taking us through all of those suggestions. The point is, the problem with that attitude is that this, it's misunderstanding what's going on here. This is not a discourse. Sometimes Jesus lectures for a while, and if this were a discourse, a lecture, a sermon that he had prepared as a coherent whole, then you might expect it to be maybe a little better organized or organized a little differently. But it's not. It's a dialogue. It's kind of like how I typically handle a Sunday school class. Some of you have been in my Sunday school class. I generally come in with a plan, what I think what I want to cover, what I want to say, but I try to present the material in kind of an interactive way as much as I can to allow people to ask questions or make comments that may take us on. I don't mind chasing rabbits in a Sunday school class, right, Dave? You know, because where else are you going to do that in that kind of a context? And so if a question comes up, somebody has an idea or a thought that needs attention, well, that's what's going on here. Jesus is saying things, and it's raising questions, and he's taking the time to answer questions. In fact, sometimes giving broader answers than the question itself necessarily demanded. And then trying to bring it back around to his main theme, the main point that he wants to make as he's going through this. And if we view it that way, then what you have from the middle of chapter 13, from chapter 13, verse 31, all the way through the end of chapter 16, is a very realistic, true-to-life record of a the flow of that kind of a dialogue with his disciples. And so, yeah, it's going to be necessarily a little less tightly organized than you might expect a sermon to be, or that you might expect a lecture to be. But Jesus is giving his disciples some instructions, commandments, promises, warnings, and he's responding to questions along the way. And so it's going to have some of that. Sometimes you say, well, didn't he say that already? Well, he's got to remind them that he said that to get back to the point as he goes through this text. And we'll see that a lot as we go through this lengthy section. You know, throughout the history of the church, at various times, people have tried, have used different means of identifying themselves visibly, often as disciples of Jesus Christ. In medieval days, some people wore special clothing, distinctive haircuts, that identified them as, you know, the monks with the tonsures and such, that would identify them as attempting to show Christ. More recently, in our own lifetimes, we're more used to seeing people displaying loyalty to Christ, maybe by wearing a lapel pin with a cross or a fish, or maybe a pendant with one of those emblems, or a T-shirt with a Christian slogan. Even bumper stickers or coffee mugs with something that identifies one as Christian. I'm not suggesting that those things are wrong, but even when those things might be helpful, they still remain merely superficial. If for no other reason, it's just an outward symbol that anybody could pick up. It doesn't necessarily prove what's inside. You can't necessarily tell if a person's a genuine Christian by the slogan on their t-shirt. Although in some contexts, you know, that kind of an identification may be potentially dangerous, and so that may say more than it does other times. It depends on the context. So how do you identify a person who's a genuine Christian? Well, you know, you might say, well, many would argue that a genuine Christian is a person who's made a decision to follow Christ. And that's true as far as it goes, but even that can be misleading. I mean, what about the person who responded to an invitation when they were 6 years old at a vacation Bible school, but whose life has never shown any evidence of conversion? You say, well, I know they're saved because I got their name on a card. They signed this card when they were six. I'm not convinced that by itself identifies a genuine believer. Jesus will go on in this dialogue and talk about the production of fruit and how it shows genuineness. But in this particular text, he's going to point to something else as the genuine litmus test for whether a person is a true believer. We know that if there's no fruit in the life, there's no real conversion. But there are a lot of things that ought to characterize a genuine believer. But the central point of our text this morning comes when Jesus provides the one reliable evidence by which people can identify a true disciple of Christ. And he says, how you love one another. It's not about your haircut. It's not about the way you dress. It's not about the version of the Bible you use. It's whether or not you demonstrate true love for one another. That's the end all, if you will. That's the primary means by which others will know you are my disciples, he tells his disciples in this text. Now, we're going to look at the text in three sections. The first section is going to be Christ's love demonstrated at the cross. The second, Christ's love duplicated in his disciples. And then finally, Christ's love dependable in weakness. And I'll give you those points again as we go. But let's go to John chapter 13, verses 31 to 38. This is our text for this morning. Therefore, when he had gone out, the he that went out was Judas, who's just been dismissed from the group. Therefore, when he, that is Judas, had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him immediately. Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus answered, where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage in your scripture, and we ask you to add your blessing to its reading today. And I pray that you would help us to understand what Jesus is saying to his disciples and what that means for our own instruction. Lord, I pray that the heart of every believer today will be encouraged and strengthened through our study in your word today. And if there's one here without Christ, that they will recognize their need, repent of their sin, and turn to the one who alone can save them. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me pause just a minute and turn on my microphone. Thank you. Angela was not back there waving at me to do that. I just thought of it when I was about halfway through that text. Right. Sorry. Significantly, as I mentioned, this discourse doesn't begin until Judas had left. I think it's important to note that. John notes it right here. In the previous section, Jesus had dismissed Judas. We saw that last week as he gave him a morsel and told him what you do quickly. The disciples assumed he was going to make preparations for the Passover feast. or that maybe to make a contribution to the poor or something. They didn't know what he was doing. They didn't assume he was the one who betrayed Jesus. Well, Jesus had been talking about one betraying him. That was all in the text we looked at last week. Well, once Judas had gone, we need to understand that what Jesus is going to say in this lengthy dialogue is relevant to and applies to the remaining 11, but never would have applied to Judas, because Judas wasn't a believer. He was not one of those who were his. And so he waited until Judas left to begin this conversation, this section of the dialogue. And first of all, Jesus is going to point to his love demonstrated at the cross. Christ's love demonstrated at the cross. Cross is not specifically mentioned here, but Jesus makes three statements regarding his glory. He says, "Now is the Son of Man glorified." Once again, he's referring to himself as the Son of Man. That's that title that he uses for himself more frequently than any other. It's a title that comes from Daniel's prophecy in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, where he saw the Ancient of Days hand over the kingdom to the one who is like the Son of Man. And Jesus is identifying himself as the one who is going to be the king of the earthly eternal kingdom by the authority of the Ancient of Days who has entrusted that kingdom to him. And so whenever he uses that title, that's the assumption. That's what everybody there would have understood him to be talking about. It also identifies himself as human. It ties him to humanity. He's the one and only God-man who has come to redeem his people. It's a very important title that he uses repeatedly for himself. It shows up 12 times in this gospel, and this is the last of them. This is the last time he uses it for himself right here. He says, "Now is the Son of Man glorified." The "now" emphasizes the fact Judas had just left. This is launching that final stage in his progress toward the conclusion, the consummation of his ministry. His being glorified now is a reference to what he said earlier. Earlier in this chapter, he said the Son of Man is going to be lifted up and he's going to be glorified. And when he said that, it was in the public context, and everybody thought that meant that the kingdom's coming right now today, and where everything's going to be great. He's going to throw out the Romans, and Jesus is going to take the throne like we've been wanting him to for a long time. But then he started talking about dying and being crucified, and that kind of messed everybody's heads up, and they said, "You don't even understand who the Son of Man is." Well, now he's talking to his disciples, and when he talks now about the Son of Man being glorified, it's a reference back to that statement earlier in the chapter. It's the speaking of the cross. It's ironic, and Jesus knows it's ironic, that he's saying his glorification is going to be accomplished by something that the world would view as the opposite of glorious. I mean, how in the world can a person's death by crucifixion be construed in any way to be glorifying? That's what we need to consider for just a moment here. The glory that is Christ's through the cross is seen in three ways. First of all, he is glorified through his death on the cross because it is by his death that he satisfied the demands of God's justice. Christ's death, number one, satisfied the demands of God's justice. God is always just, always righteous. Sin demands the death penalty. And either you will pay that death penalty with your own eternal damnation, or you will accept through faith that Christ has paid that penalty for you. It's the only option. God doesn't just write it off because he says, "Well, I'm not going to count that against you." He pays it for you. He pays it off. It's not a debt that he absorbs, it's a debt that he satisfies. And that's how Jesus' death is. That's the first way Jesus' death on the cross glorifies him, because he satisfies in himself that demand of God's justice, because Jesus alone did not deserve to die. He had never sinned against the Father. He's the only one who could die and satisfy the justice of God. It was an absolutely necessary step to secure the salvation for all of those who would believe in him. Paul describes it this way in Colossians 2:14. He says that Jesus' crucifixion has canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Now, I don't want to get sidetracked onto Colossians, to an exposition of Colossians 2, but that particular statement, the certificate of debt consisting of the decrees against us, that's what the court writes. When a person's been convicted of a crime, the court writes out a certificate of death with the charges that are against the criminal. And in this case, it's a charge that the penalty and the sentence is a sentence of death. And what Christ's death on the cross does is takes that certificate, that finding of guilt against you, and nails it to His cross so that when He died, it paid your penalty. That's what Paul means. That glorified the Son, because He paid your penalty and mine on the cross, nailed it to His cross, taking it out of the way, so that it has now been satisfied. In fact, when Jesus on the cross cried out, "It is finished," once a person's penalty had been paid, that certificate of debt that would be taken down by the officials and signed across it, "It is finished," paid in full. That penalty has now been satisfied. Christ's death satisfied God's justice. A second way that Jesus' death on the cross glorified the Son is His death destroyed the power of sin. It destroyed the power of sin. In Romans 8:3, Paul says, "By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, God condemned sin in the flesh." By Christ's death on the cross, He liberates us. Not from the presence of sin. We still know sin in our own hearts. We still find ourselves drawn away by sin. But He frees us from bondage to it. He frees us from the controlling power of sin. And only Christ's death could do that. His death destroyed the power of sin. And then thirdly, His death destroyed the power of Satan. His death destroyed the power of Satan. He ended the reign of terror of the one the writer of Hebrews calls him who had the power of death. In Henry's note, he said, "Even if I had died, he's still good." You understand that every believer should know that. But it makes no sense to the unbeliever that God could be glorified in the death of His saints. Because to be for you and me who know Christ, death is actually, it's a release from bondage to this world, and it's a promotion to the presence of the Savior and entering into our reward, as it's sometimes stated. But Christ's death destroyed the power of Satan. If Satan's greatest power over us is to terrify us of dying, then by His death He frees us from that terror. He frees us from the power of Satan over us. So in these three ways, Christ was shown to be glorious by His death on the cross. But also in dying, He glorified His Father. That's the second thing that Jesus says. And God is glorified in Him. Not only is Jesus glorified, God is glorified in Jesus' death. His sacrifice of Himself glorified the Father in five ways. First of all, because Christ's death displayed God's power. By His dying, He displayed the power of God. See, the hatred of Satan, combined with the desperate evil of the fallen world, did everything they could to destroy Jesus and His mission. Did everything they could to keep Him from the cross. They tried to stop His coming by Cain murdering Abel. That's been Satan's goal from the very beginning, to keep the Savior from coming. He tried to corrupt humanity at the time of the flood, and God spared Noah and his family. He's tried over and over again to stop this. When Jesus was a baby in Bethlehem, He tried to kill Him by having Herod kill all the baby boys in the area. But God gave Him a warning and sent Him out. They've tried to kill Him during His earthly ministry. They tried to throw Him off a cliff in Nazareth. They tried twice to stone Him in the temple in Jerusalem. They've tried several ways to stop Him. In fact, Satan's going to make a last-ditch effort to keep Him from the cross when he gets to Gethsemane, and he's going to fail there. But that's later tonight. And from this text. Take us a while to get there, but as I said, it's later tonight from this text. But by Christ, even getting to the cross is a proof of the power of God. It displayed God's power. He proved the impotence of Satan, proved the impotence of sin, proved the impotence of death, because God himself has absolute power over all of them. That Christ's death glorified the power of the Father, displayed the power of God. But the death penalty for the violation of God's holy law still had to be paid. As I mentioned, Isaiah says that the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. In Isaiah 53, verse 6. It means that the penalty for our sin was imposed upon the sinless Christ. And as I mentioned in Paul's statement in Colossians, the debt certificate of debt that was against us was nailed to the cross and taken out of the way. It's the only means by which God could exercise his own justice when he pronounces a guilty sinner to be just. Therefore, Christ's death also declared God's justice. By not only did it satisfy God's justice, he declared it. He demonstrated God's justice by dying. God was not unjust. It would have been unjust to let the guilty go free without exacting any penalty. But Christ paid that penalty, and that proved the justice of the Father, that he expected that penalty to be paid. Thirdly, there could be no more obvious way for God to reveal the depth of his hatred for sin than by pouring out his wrath on his own Son when he took our sin upon himself. The Father's love for the Son is infinite. But when Jesus Christ became a curse for all of those who would believe in him, the one that Habakkuk describes, whose eyes are too pure to approve evil and cannot look on wickedness with favor, had to turn away from his own Son because he had taken on our sin. It caused Christ to cry out from the cross, "Why have you forsaken me? My God, why have you forsaken me?" And so thirdly, Christ's death revealed God's holiness. Revealed God's holiness, his justice in pouring out his wrath to punish sin, his holiness in that he could not abide the presence of sin even in his own Son at this point when he took our sin upon himself. A fourth way that God is glorified in the death of Christ is that Christ's death expressed God's faithfulness. His death expressed God. Third one was he revealed God's holiness. Fourth is he expressed God's faithfulness. Ever since Adam rebelled against God, corrupting humanity, provoking the curse of God against sin, God has been promising a Redeemer. The first promise of a Redeemer is in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, when he talked about the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. That Redeemer that he would send. Well, at the cross of Christ, God kept his promise. And Jesus Christ, through his death on the cross, crushed the head of Satan, fulfilling the promise of God and proving the faithfulness of God. So God is glorified. Finally, the fifth way that God is glorified in the death of Christ is that this was the most profound demonstration of God's love imaginable. Christ's death demonstrated God's love. Demonstrated God's love. Might not have looked so much like it when he allowed his Son to go to the cross, but he sent his Son to the cross because he loves you. He loves me. Paul says in Romans 5:8, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't die for us because we were lovely or lovable. He died for us because he decided to. And this proves the depth of God's love. In his first epistle, John says, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." And that word propitiation is a theological term that means the satisfaction of God's wrath. He paid the penalty for us. That's in 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. So the five ways that the Father is glorified by Christ's death is he displayed God's power, he declared God's justice, he revealed God's holiness, he expressed God's faithfulness, and he demonstrated God's love. Now in verse 32 of John chapter 13, Jesus says, "If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him immediately." Now, a lot of this is repeating what he said and driving home the point. The first clause restates the fact that God will be glorified in Christ. The second clause says that Christ is going to be glorified in the Father, and that's kind of anticipating his ascension to the right hand of the Father. It's the final clause that I want to be, that's the third statement I want us to consider, where he says, God will glorify him immediately. He'll glorify him immediately. This is not a prophecy with a distant fulfillment in view. This is not something he's saying, well, if the Father's going to glorify me, it's going to happen in 1,000 years or 2,000 years. He says immediately. Well, what does he mean by that? Well, it's not going to happen right this moment, but it is going to happen before or by dawn. It's going to happen in the morning. And the disciples are beginning to kind of get the idea. They haven't yet fully grasped it. But this is something that's going to be fulfilled very soon. It's already after supper, right? And Jesus is going to be crucified in the morning. He's going to rise from the dead in 3 days. In 6 weeks, he'll be seated at the right hand of the Father, and he'll be gone. That's pretty immediate when he says the Father will glorify him immediately. Well, in the next section then, the next section, the verses 33 to 35, we see Christ, if Christ's love is displayed on the cross, his love is duplicated in the disciples. His love is duplicated in his disciples, and that's what he's getting at. He wants them to reflect his love, to demonstrate his love. And the disciples have yet to recognize an important implication. They have yet to fully grasp that, and this is what he's getting at. Jesus will soon be leaving them. He's going to tell them this again. And in keeping with the theme of the passage, he calls them little children. It's not because they're behaving childishly, but it's an endearment because he loves them. They sometimes did behave childishly, but that's not what's happening here. He's saying this because he loves them. There may have been a little bit of a chiding them for the childish behavior, because you might remember that before he changed his garments or laid aside his garments and washed their feet, the topic of conversation around the table was which of them was going to be the greatest. And so he wants them to understand that. That just happened a few minutes ago. And now Judas is gone, and now he's teaching them this. He calls them my little children, and he tells them that he will be with them a little while longer. A little while longer. But it's only a little while. I mean, it's a very little while. He's going to be with them a few more hours tonight, and then he's going to be crucified, and then he's going to rise from the dead, and after his resurrection, he'll be with them for about 40 days, and that's it. Just a little while. And he adds that just like I told the Jews, when he said the same thing to them, you will seek me, you'll look for me. It's probably significant that he does not tell them that you will not find me. He said to the Jews, you'll seek me and you won't find me. He says, when he repeats that here, he doesn't include that portion of the statement. He says, you will seek me. But he does repeat this, where I am going, you cannot come. Where I'm going, you cannot come. Now, he might be referring to his crucifixion because they are not going to go die right now. Or he might be referring to his ascension to the Father because they're not going to be going with him when he goes. Or it might be a reference to both because they're not participating in either one. But where I'm going, you can't come. Now, he is fully aware that his departure has every likelihood of making them frightened and confused, causing them to be uncertain of whether or not they even still had a purpose. Is there any point in going on? Why do we continue to fellowship if he's gone? The fact that will become apparent through Judas's betrayal, they don't know which of them is going to betray him, as he said, but when Judas betrays them, that might make them doubt the trustworthiness of any of them. Can any of us be trusted if the one we trusted as our treasurer couldn't be trusted? Can any of us be trusted? Do we have any credibility to offer to the world? Can we even trust each other? There's all sorts of reasons why this could develop into hostility toward one another. Therefore, Jesus issues the central command of the passage, love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. He commands them to love one another. There's all sorts of potential for that not to be the case, for them not to behave in a loving way toward one another. But he wants to drive home this command. He says it more than once, that you love one another. He'll repeat this as this night goes on. He'll repeat it 3 or 4 times as the night goes on. It's interesting that in the entirety of the Gospel of John, This verse is the only time he uses the word new anywhere in his gospel. The word new. He says, I give you a new command. So it's not something he uses all the time, nor that he uses flippantly or carelessly. It's something that that he uses on purpose right here. Its location in the Greek sentence makes it emphatic. This is a new command. But you remember, there have been other times when people asked him, what were the central commands of the Scriptures? What was the central command of the law? And it was to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Loving others has been a part of God's command from the beginning. So, in what sense could this be considered a new commandment? Because it's certainly not new to be told to love others. Well, Jesus makes it emphatic, so we need to consider what might be new about this command. First of all, it's new in its target. It's new in its target. He did not say love your neighbor here. He says love one another. It's more specific in its target. He's not talking about love for one's neighbor. He's not saying you shouldn't love your neighbor, but this command is specifically about your relationship with each other among the disciples. God's people's relationship with the rest of God's people. Loving one another. We're still to love our neighbor, but there is a more specific command on how we're to love each other. We're to love each other to a greater degree. As we'll see, that's next. So it's new in its target, the love for other believers, but it's secondly new in its degree. Because he also says, love one another as I have loved you. The earlier command, what we're used to hearing him say, is love your neighbor as you love yourself. To love one another as I have loved you is a different standard. It's a different degree of love. It's a higher standard. Christ has just indicated to his disciples that he loves them enough that he's going to the cross for them. He expects you and me to love one another to the same degree. It's in a later passage when Jesus makes this point that R.C. Sproul makes the comment, you know, I really don't like this command very much. I really like it when he says that I love you the way the Father loves me. But to tell you to love each other the way I love you, that's hard. That doesn't come naturally for me. Jesus is going to the cross and he expects us to love one another to the same degree that's taking him to the cross. Later that evening, he's going to say, greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And he's talking to his disciples as his friends, and so he has a specific point that he's making there. But we need to understand that Jesus is about to lay down his life for his enemies. That's a greater degree of love. He's going to lay down his life for those who are still sinners, for those who will still hate him. Jesus' love for us exceeds the greatest love we are ever likely to show for anybody else. But here he commands that his disciples demonstrate that same degree of love for each other as he's showing in his love for them. So besides being new in its target and new in its degree, there's a third aspect that is new in this command. It's new in its motive. It's new in its motive because Christ loves us. We're to love one another the way Christ loves us because he loves us. You know, if Christ loved you enough to die for you, I ought to be willing to do that too. That's the point he's making. How dare we not love those Christ loved enough to die for? So it's new in its motive as well. And then let us see, he defines this love as the mark of the true Christian. This is that identifying mark that I mentioned in the introduction. The only sure evidence that a person's a true disciple of Jesus Christ is not the slogan on his t-shirt, but his love for other believers. In 1970, Francis Schaeffer published a book called The Mark of the Christian, and he deals with this text. Some of you may be familiar with the writings of Francis Schaeffer. If you're not, you should be. He's worth reading. He described two practical ways that Christians can manifest their love for one another. Number one, and I've used them as my subpoints here, our love for each other is demonstrated by a willingness to seek forgiveness. If I really love you and I've wronged you, I ought to be willing to ask your forgiveness for whatever offense I may have caused. And that's a mark of love. If I'm unwilling to do that, I'm showing I love myself more than I love you. That's Schaeffer's point, and that's what Christ is saying here. John MacArthur makes this comment, I think, is apt. He says, what causes the sharpest, most bitter disputes in the body of Christ are not doctrinal differences, but the unloving manner in which these differences are handled. We ought to be able to disagree about some doctrinal things and still get along. And still be considered, still be friends, and consider one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, the only time that that's going to be a problem is if they're teaching something contrary to Scripture. Then we're going to have a problem. But it's demonstrated by a willingness to seek forgiveness and to humble ourselves before our brothers and sisters. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 and 24, Jesus taught that seeking forgiveness from someone that we've wronged is actually a prerequisite for worship. If you bring your offering to the altar and you remember there that you've caused an offense, then just leave your offering there. Go make that right, then come back and make your offering, because your offering's not going to do you any good to settle that if you haven't done that, if you haven't done what you need to resolve it. You need to be humble enough to ask forgiveness right up front. But the second way Christians can manifest a genuine love for one another is the reverse. It's demonstrated by a willingness to forgive. A willingness to forgive. You say, well, you don't know how hard it is to forgive somebody for what they've done to me. You don't know just how deep the wounds go. And it's possible to be very deeply wounded. Some people grew up in abusive households. Some people have been abused by a spouse. Some people have been forsaken and betrayed. All sorts of things. Jesus was betrayed by someone close to him. But he said that if you really understand what it means for you to be forgiven for your trespasses against Almighty God, your treason against your Creator and King, and He forgives you anyway, then all those little petty offenses that have been caused against you, you ought to be willing to forgive. And there is no offense that can be committed against me that is greater than my offenses against my King. I mentioned Schaeffer's book, The Mark of the Christian. I summarized something that he was saying, but let me read a quote from that book. He says, the church is to be a loving church in a dying culture. In the midst of the world, in the midst of our present dying culture, Jesus is giving a right to the world. Upon His authority, He gives the world the right to judge whether you and I are born-again Christians on the basis of our observable love toward all other Christians. End quote. Don't be distracted by the fact that in 1970 he was considering us living in a dying culture. His conditions have not improved since 1970. But the point is, we're to be demonstrating our love for one another by the power of God within us. Now, not only does this love for other believers prove to the world that we're Christ's, it also proves to ourselves that our faith is genuine. In 1 John 3:14, John says, we know we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. Not only does the world know it, I know that I'm saved if I can show love to you. In the last section of the text this morning, we see Christ's love being dependable in weakness. Christ's love being dependable in weakness, verses 36 to 38. You ever been listening to a teacher, maybe this morning, when he says something that kind of makes you think about something, and all of a sudden you realize you've missed the last 5 minutes of what he's saying because you've been thinking about that. You've been kind of distracted by whatever you heard, and you've kind of chased that rabbit in your own mind. And it's one of the reasons I give out outlines, so you can find your way back, hopefully, into what we're talking about. I also provide them for myself so that if I chase a rabbit, I can find my way back into what I intended to say. Well, that happened to Peter on this night. He's completely overlooked what Jesus says about loving each other and goes right back to the fact Jesus said he was leaving.
He kind of tuned him out, it seems. Jesus said he was leaving, and Peter's been distracted by that. It says nothing about all this instruction, the really central point Jesus is making. And he says, so I've said here, letter A, Peter's focused on the fact that Jesus said he's leaving. That's what's got his attention. Well, you can understand why he might be disturbed by that, but that's where his attention goes. And so here's one of those places where it looks like this whole conversation is a little disjointed, because Peter's question probably should have come earlier. But he asks it now because he missed what Jesus just said. And so he asks, where are you going? Well, where are you going? That's the same thing the Jews asked when he said he was leaving and they couldn't come. Where are you going? When the unbelieving Jews asked that question, Jesus said, I go away, you will seek me, you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. In chapter 8, verse 21. He answers Peter in a way that's similar but is significantly different. He says, you cannot follow me now, but you will later. You cannot follow me now, but you will later. Now, it's possible that he's referring to a similar death that Peter will suffer about 25 years after this, when he will suffer death by crucifixion, according to traditional historians. Scriptures don't record Peter's death. He may be speaking of Peter's future glorification and his resurrection. Peter will also rise, just like Christ will rise, but it's not going to happen yet. It'll be later, at the resurrection yet to come. Peter seems to have understood him to mean his death. Jesus said, I'm going to die. You can't come with me now. You'll go later. That's what Peter seems to think he means. And so Peter declares himself willing to lay down my life for you. I'm willing to lay down my life for you. He's using wording that's actually reminiscent of what Jesus said about the good shepherd, how he lays down his life for his sheep. Almost exactly verbatim. In the phrasing. Well, Jesus answers with a question that's more than a little bit ironic. He places a special emphasis on the pronouns, and so I've left the pronouns blank here for you to fill in, because that's the way the emphasis lies within the wording of Jesus' question. Will you lay down your life for me? It's ironic on two different levels. For one thing, Peter is going to demonstrate quite soon that he's not as ready to die for Jesus as he claimed. Will you really lay down your life for me? But it's also ironic because Peter's got it backwards. Peter's not going to lay down his life for Jesus. Jesus is going to lay down his life for Peter. He's got it backwards. And so after Peter makes that statement and Jesus asks him that rather ironic question, Jesus makes another solemn pronouncement prefaced by that formula, truly, truly, I say to you. Make sure you're paying attention to this, Peter. This is important. And he declares that Peter will deny him three times. You'll deny me three times. He actually says before the rooster crows. Now we know that in the account of what happens with that John doesn't provide for us, but in the account of what happens with that, with the rooster crowing and so on, the crowing of the rooster is what triggered Peter's conscience. So that after he denied Jesus that third time and the rooster crowed, it was like, oh my goodness, what have I done? It was that moment, that aha moment, when he realized what he had done. But what's more important right now, tonight, as Jesus is talking to Peter, is he tells Peter, you say you're willing to lay down your life for me. I'm telling you, you're going to deny me three times before dawn tomorrow. Before dawn tomorrow. This is not something that's going to happen sometime in the distant future. It's going to happen tonight. Before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times. I am absolutely convinced that this shocked Peter to his core. I mean, not only is we know that everything's coming to a head immediately, it's coming to a head in a real hurry, but what convinces me that Peter was so shocked by this is that after Jesus says this to Peter, he says nothing else all night. In the rest of this conversation, other disciples speak up. Peter is invisible. The next time we read of Peter's presence is in chapter 18, verse 11, when Peter, who's apparently been stewing about this all night long, wants to prove he's willing to die for Jesus, and he draws a sword and cuts off an ear of one of the men who come to arrest Jesus. And it's only after that that he denies Jesus. Peter was distracted at the beginning because Jesus said he was leaving. Once Jesus told him, "You're going to deny me three times before a rooster crows in the morning," Peter just kind of checks out. That's all he's thinking about for the rest of the night. He has nothing else to say. R.C. Sproul makes this insightful comment. He says, "Peter was on the verge of denying Jesus, and all of the disciples, every one of them, would abandon him in the night. Despite the best of intentions, they did not have the strength to stand firm for Jesus. We too are equally prone to fall. In fact, every time we sin, we commit cosmic treason against our Lord and Savior. The failures of Judas, of Peter, and of their fellow disciples should cause us to fall on our knees in surrender, asking Christ to cause us to stand. Only by His power will we remain loyal to Him." End quote. Here's the point I want to make sure we get in closing. Jesus is demonstrating that even in the face of Peter's pending denial, Jesus' love for Peter is unflagging. It's unaffected. His love is dependable in our weakness. He loves us enough. He'll die for us. He'll love us even when we fail Him. Others will know we're His true disciples if we demonstrate His sacrificial and forgiving love toward one another. May God, by His grace, enable us to do that today and every day. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for the love that is demonstrated in the glorification of Your Son on the cross of Calvary. How He was glorified, how You were glorified, and how all of it demonstrates Your love for us. And Lord, we confess that we are powerless to demonstrate the same degree of love for one another. In fact, quite frankly, our sin nature rises up and makes us not even really want to be loving toward one another. Forgive us, Lord, our self-centered nature. And may we truly love each other the way You loved us and the way Christ loved us through His death on the cross. If, Lord, there is one here who doesn't know the love of Christ, may they repent of their sin and turn to Him in faith today. To know the forgiveness that's been offered through Him. To know the power that's been broken that sin has exercised over their lives. That they might sense the reality of their own conversion to Jesus Christ. They might live to glorify Him. May believers be encouraged through our study. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's take our hymnals and sing a song. You know, when we were kids, we sang